both places this morning. I just wanted to keep singing. No, that would probably ruin the mood if that actually, that's a safe assumption. We're at the end of Colossians, so open up to Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And, you know, our Southside version of the close of the letter had been read at the beginning of the service. Let me read the Colossians version. But you kind of get the sense, both in the Southside version and in this, that we're almost kind of looking over the shoulder of you know, so much of this letter is so present to us, and we can see the application of it immediately. And then at the end of it's kind of a reminder that this was something written a long time ago to a church in a particular place, and they knew each other, and they shared stories, and there's so much that's between the gaps and between the margins here. It's really kind of a beautiful snapshot of life in the early church. So let's here begin reading in verse 7. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, I missed that every time. Our fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have provided a comfort for me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you have completed the work you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. There's so many beautiful passages in this text, in this book. And we get to the very end, and we have this sense of the promises of God that are being made to us. And at the very end, we get this insider take, a glimmer of what is happening in the early church. And what it is it's a reminder to us that a promise requires a place in order for it to become plausible. Any promise that's made requires some kind of place, some kind of enfleshment, some way in which that is made real or lived out in order for it to become believable. Promise requires place to become plausible. One of my favorite storytellers is named Garrison Keillor, and he's known for a Prairie Home Companion, which is a kind of a national public radio sort of thing. And he has this fictional city, or not even a city, this fictional village called Lake Wobegon in Minnesota. And he tells stories from Lake Wobegon. So he begins this kind of storytelling thing with, here's the news from Lake Wobegon, and then he'll tell a story. And his stories are profound. One of the stories he tells is about a woman named Grace Tollefson. She grew up in Lake Wobegon, and early in her life, ran off with the charming, athletic, attractive young man in her community who was full of ideas but had very little follow-through. And her parents and her relatives and her siblings, they all warned her, this Alex Campbell guy is no good. Watch out for him. Sure, you know, he's fun, but the guy has no follow-through. You know, you deserve better, Grace. You know, think, you know, that kind of thing. Well, she was in love. And so they ran off, they eloped, they moved to the big city of St. Paul and started their life there. 12 years of marriage, 3 kids later, Grace wakes up one morning and there's a note at the by the bedstand. And her husband, Alex, has said, Grace, I've gone to work today and I'm not coming home. You know, I'm a failure. I failed at most everything in my life. The family is better off without me. Well, Grace didn't know what to do. She has three growing kids. She doesn't have work. Didn't go to school. Doesn't have a set of skills that she feels like are employable. How is she going to provide for a family of four? And so she returns to Lake Wobegon in disgrace. And she moves into the green mobile home in her brother's backyard. She returns to looks of, I told you so. She returns to the enduring shame of being an object of benevolence for self-righteous people who bring furniture and then they give her the, you know, the look of pity. Everywhere she goes, she hears whispers and sees judgmental looks. It's devastating for the kids. The youngest, named Walter, struggles at school with self-esteem and self-respect. He lives with this vague sense of shame, and he doesn't know how he acquired it, and yet he can't get rid of it. Then one day, Grace receives an official-looking letter from a law office in Philadelphia. The letter is written by a man named D.R. McKay, and it has a seal on it. And it's written in the crisp, formal English of an official document. The letter explains that all of Grace's children are, in fact, descendants of the Scottish royal family. Now, the lineage runs through the father's side, and since the father is missing, the kids are next in line for the throne. And with Grace's permission, Mr. McKay and his legal office would like to work on her behalf to restore the children's legacy and to restore their claim to the Scottish throne. Of course, because it's a pleasure to work for royalty, the law office will do the work completely for free. Grace had no idea what to do with this information. She didn't believe it. Surely this is a scam. But as the weeks wore on, she kept getting letter after letter and package after package, all in the official documentation from Mr. McKay's office, and supporting document after supporting document, proving the lineage, proving the genealogy, proving the fact that her children had a rightful claim to the Scottish throne. Now, Mr. McKay assured Grace that he was, even at this time, at this very moment, everything she was seeing, the Scottish royal family was seeing. And he was lobbying and demonstrating the veracity of these documents on her behalf. Now, at first, Grace didn't tell the kids. She didn't want to get their hopes up, but more and more, she became convinced. But as the documentation kept coming in and she watched her children struggling to make sense of their life, she decided it was time to tell them their real identity. That they are, in fact, princes. And Mavis is a princess. They were royal children, destined for the throne. Huddled around their cluttered kitchen table, Grace clears a pile of dirty dishes and sets aside a stack of unpaid bills, and she begins to unfold this massive genealogy chart that hangs over the sides of their little table. It is in color, and it has lines, and there's names of princesses and princes, dukes and duchesses, and then all of the lines point straight to them, Earl, Mavis, and Walter, right there in full color. The royal family of Scotland living in Lake Wobegon, Minnesota, in a green mobile home with furniture donated by the Lutheran Church. They were astonished beyond words. Then it took hold. This was grace, pure grace that God offered them. Not their will, but His grace. Here they were in their same dismal place, and yet everything had changed. They were different people. There were times in the months that followed when Walter especially wanted so badly to share that he was in fact a prince of Scotland. But the truth of it is he didn't need to, because he had changed. At night, Earl, Mavis, Walter, and Grace would stay up late and sit around the table and imagine what it would be like when the news breaks, when His Majesty the King of Scotland would ride into town in a black motorcade to claim his long-lost heirs. At school, Walter no longer lived in shame, but he held his head high and spoke with compassion, even to those that mistreated him, because they know not what they do. Now, as the story progresses and as the years move on, Grace and her children gradually do begin to take some control over their lives and learn to live with dignity and hope, the dignity fit for royalty. But the letters begin to grow more and more sparse. The royal motorcade never rides into town to claim Walter and his siblings. But Walter does okay for himself. And many years later, when he is an adult, Walter meets up accidentally with his estranged father. And in conversation, the father confesses that those letters, in fact, from Dr. McKay had come from him. That he had made it all up. He had spent a good deal of time and money forging these documents. He doesn't really know why, but he knows that he hurt his kids. He knows that he couldn't provide for them the way that they needed. And so he did what he could in order to give them something: self-respect, hope, a sense of future. And that he did. For they were in that same dismal place, and yet everything had changed for them. They were different people. Now, in some ways, the New Testament comes to us like these letters from D.R. McKay. The New Testament comes to us with these bold and ambitious promises about who we are in Christ, about the fact that whatever our circumstances, we are heirs to the throne. That there are no mere human beings, but we are royalty, inheriting the riches of God in Jesus Christ. That we are destined for the resurrection, for new life, to be clothed with Christ, that our lives would be hidden with Christ in God, that we no longer are caught up in the addictions and whatever of life in this world, but we rather begin to live in this new kind of way. These amazing promises, that even though on the surface nothing has changed, in fact, it's all different, and we are different people. And yet, if there isn't a place where these promises begin to be enfleshed, where they begin to be lived in some kind of way, where they begin to be experienced, even if it's just a fragment of what's promised, if there isn't a place for these promises to take root, they become encouraging, but just as false as those genealogy charts. And eventually, the promise and the hope for the motorcade fades. Promises require place to be plausible. And so these great promises in the book of Colossians: you've been rescued from the domain of darkness and placed into the domain or the kingdom of the Son that he loves. That Christ, the one in whom all things hold together, is in you. That there's hope for participating in God's glory. That whatever your past has been, you have been rescued from that and set free and liberated in Jesus Christ. That you, no matter where you've been or who you are or what you've done or what you think of yourself or what others think of you, you are now an heir. You share in the inheritance. You are a child of God, a member of God's household in good standing. And here at the end of Colossians, we just catch a glimpse of the place in which those promises take hold. You see, the place where the promise of God begins to be lived out and enfleshed is in the congregation, in the local church. This ragtag group of people, this imperfect organization that is full of sin and conflict, that doesn't function the way it ought to. This broken place called the church is where the promises begin to be enfleshed. This broken people called the church is where the promise of God becomes plausible, becomes believable. You see, the church is an as-if people. It's the only as-if people that we have for the gospel. And we all know what an as-if person looks like. One of my favorite stories of Isabel, this is now years ago, we had just watched Mary Poppins. And I'm up early one morning working. I think I was preaching that morning. I'm working on a sermon. The house is dark. And Isabel comes out of her bedroom with an apron on. And she walks over. Oh, and she grabs an umbrella. She walks over to one part of the room and she does this. And then she walks over. She walks over here. And, like, I was working, and now I'm just watching. Like, what in the world is going on? I go, Isabel, what are you doing? She goes, I'm cleaning the house. Like, really matter-of-factly. Like, of course, Dad. And then I kind of put it together. I mean, this is the scene in Mary Poppins, right? Where the house is messy, and Mary Poppins is walking around. She snaps, and everything gets put back in order. See, Isabel was living as if that's really the way the world worked. As if... you could snap your fingers and a room would get put back together. She was living out of that imagination that came from Mary Poppins. But we as adults live as if as well. We anticipate that the world works in a certain way, and so we live in light of that hoped-for future. We all live out of some sense of what things are about. The church is the people that live as if the resurrection is true. As if Jesus conquered death. As if at the foot of the cross, all ground is level and all enter through belief and repentance. And on the other side of belief and repentance is the restoration of our humanity. That wholeness and healing is promised, is a guarantee. We are the people that live as if that were true. This is the place where that promise becomes plausible, becomes believable. And so that leaves us with an ethical demand. In light of the gospel, we are a people that embody or enact all of these great promises, even if it's fragmentary, even if it's imperfect. We begin to live in hope and anticipation. And so let me give three pictures from the text. There's lots more we could say about what it means to be an as-if people. Let me give three pictures that come from the text. The first is that this is a place, and we are a people that see one another from the future rather than from the past. We are a people. This is a place in which we see one another from the future rather than the past. The first two characters we meet in here, Tychicus and Onesimus, Paul uses very specific language to refer to both of them. Tychicus, if you kind of Google him, or not Google him, but you go on like Bible Gateway and search his name, he shows up all through Acts and through Colossians and in Ephesians and a bunch of other books in Titus, because Tychicus is kind of Paul's right-hand man. Late in Paul's life, Paul is sending Tychicus to all these different communities. He comes with Paul's authority. He was probably well-spoken. He was a teacher. He was well-respected in the community. I wouldn't say he was like Christian celebrity, but he was known. You know, he's up here. And Paul says, Tychicus is my faithful minister. He's going to tell you everything. And at the very end, he says, he is a fellow, in your version it says fellow servant. But that's just they're trying to soften the translation for us. It would be better to read, he's a fellow slave. You see, Tychicus might be well known and well respected, but by Paul calling him a fellow slave, Paul refers to himself as a slave too, a slave of Christ. Paul's saying, look, we're not going to take ourselves too seriously. No matter what our reputation, no matter what our authority, no matter what our educational level, no matter what our respect in society at large. I know that in light of the cross, I'm a servant along with you. Now the next character, Onesimus. We don't know anything about him from this letter, but if we turn to the book of Philemon, we realize that Onesimus is in fact a runaway slave. And his owner was named Philemon, who was a member of the Colossian church. And a runaway slave was like stolen property in ancient Rome. And a runaway slave could be punished really significantly for running away. And if anybody harbored a runaway slave, they were in grave danger, legal danger as well in Rome. And what we kind of can piece together by looking at Philemon is that Onesimus runs away from his owner. And he stumbles upon Paul. And like Paul does with everybody that stumbles upon him, Paul tells him about Jesus. And Onesimus becomes a Christian. And Onesimus then gets involved in Paul's ministry and is a great encouragement in serving with Paul. Because Paul at this point is also, he's in prison at this point. But Paul says, look, Onesimus, for you to reconcile, part of life in Jesus is reconciling your relationships. We don't really get the sense Paul liked slavery, but that was part of the social arrangement at the time. So Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter. And the letter is the book of Philemon. And the letter is basically saying, Onesimus, you've lost a slave, but now you've gained a brother. Receive him as a brother in Christ. And it's this subtle subversion of the institution of slavery. Now, Paul at this point is a lawbreaker for harboring Onesimus. Paul could be sending Onesimus back to serious punishment. But he calls Onesimus one of you. He's your brother. And he calls Tychicus, the, you know, celebrity guy, your fellow slave. You see, at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. Because we see one another from the future rather than the past. And the future is that our humanity gets restored in Jesus Christ. Things like class and race division and economic division, gender division, age division, these ways that we make sense of our world and put people up and put other people down, from the future, they don't exist. Instead, it's just restored humanity. The integrity of relationship and love and companionship. The life that we all want, even if we can't articulate it. The church is the place where we begin to live as if that were the case. And so practically, things like class and race and gender and age, these don't divide us in here. And if they do, we call one another out on it. Because we see one another from the future of a redeemed and restored humanity. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew. Where there is neither slave nor free. Where there is neither male nor female. But all are one in Christ Jesus. For whatever our economic or class or educational differences, we all come to Christ the same way, repentant and trusting. We are the anticipation of what God's going to do in the future. So we see one another from the future rather than the past. The second thing is that we call one another. This is the place, and we are the people in which we call one another by their true name. The next section, Paul looks at three people and he says, these are the only Jews that are serving with me and they are a great encouragement. Well, sandwiched right in the middle of those three people is Mark. And Mark is pretty infamous in the early church. Mark's kind of like the guy that broke up the Beatles. Don't carry this out too much. But Paul and Barnabas were a traveling tandem missionary guys, and Mark is Barnabas' cousin, and Mark's hanging out with Mark. Proves to be very untrustworthy. Mark kind of abandons them midway through. And in a movement that is under persecution, like, you got to kind of keep the ranks pretty tight. And Paul's like, I can't work with this guy. And Barnabas is like, he's family. Come on, we got to. And they have this fight. And Paul and Barnabas stop journeying together. And here you have Paul in parentheses saying, Mark's coming to you. You probably have heard some things about him. I mean, this is kind of what's all in the text, in the subtext. You probably heard some things about him. We know that he's not trustworthy. You know, you've probably heard all that. But I've told you what to do when he comes. Welcome him. We call people by names that they've acquired, usually through things that they're not proud of, don't we? We have long memories of ways that people have let us down and hurt us and proved untrustworthy. We keep in the back of our mind all accounts of the ways that we've been wronged. We all do that. We have little chips on our shoulder, to use the phrase. But our true name in the gospel is the name given to us by Jesus. Our true name in the gospel is that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are reconciled to God as a child of His. All the other names we carry around are false. They're extra. Jesus has burned them away. And this is the place where even if we're Mark and we've hurt people and we've proven that we're untrustworthy, where we get called by our true and proper name, which is child of God, brother or sister. I love the scene in the movie Blood Diamond. The son of the main character ends up getting kind of pulled into this child militia and kind of brainwashed. And so he's killing people and he's doing all these horrible things. And there's this scene where the father's trying to get his son back, and the son and father square off, and the son has a pistol. He's pointing it at his dad's head. And his dad stands up and he says, he goes, "You are Dia Vandi." And he starts, "You are my son. You love soccer. You love your mother. I know that they've made you do awful things, but you are a good boy. You will come home with me, and you will be my son." And the kid starts trembling, and he drops the gun, and he comes to be with his father. This is the kind of people we are. This is the kind of call that God has on our life, calling us by our true name. We are a people that bear with one another. And this means second and third and fourth chances. It means approaching one another with hope and with generosity. For this is the place where this promise becomes plausible. We see one another according to the future rather than the past. We call one another by our true names. And the last one is that we anticipate the healing of God's world. You see, we forget with all of this stuff about how Christ is in us and how God has redeemed us and reconciled us, we forget sometimes that the gospel is not really a claim about what happens in my heart. It's not really about my individual salvation. It's a cosmic claim about the reconciliation, the redemption of all things. It's about the healing of God's world. Because if I'm saved and there isn't a world for me to live in, what good is that? The gospel is a claim of God's redemption and reconciliation and healing of all that is broken, the setting to right of everything. And so we aren't just a people that embody acceptance of one another and equality and that embody the hope and the redemption at a interpersonal level. But we also anticipate the healing of God's world. And the whole second half of this text is all of these relationships, these dynamics of different congregations and different people who are sending their greetings and who are encouraging one another. Because Paul is well aware that The gospel and the kingdom is not just about what's happening in Colossae, but it's about what's happening in God's world. And so we partner with the Salvation Army in this neighborhood to serve food on a Monday night. Not because it's nice and pragmatic and it means we don't have to do as much work. We partner with Journey Home. Not because we're glad that some other people are doing work and it makes us look good. We partner with the school in Forest Grove. Not because it's a good strategic step for us. But because those partnerships are an anticipation of this epic cosmic thing that God is doing across creation, across our community, across the world. Southside is not the kingdom of God. Thanks be to God. And so we partner and we reach out and we find ways of working across difference with all kinds of people in our community, because that's an anticipation of God's healing. It's an anticipation of the day when all things will be made right, when all that's divided will be brought back together, when Christ, who is all and who is in all, once again is named Lord. And so we are the place where we begin to anticipate. We are the people that begin to anticipate the healing of God's world in our partnerships and in our life outside of this community. All those who are working for the kingdom, we can see as partners. We can work alongside. We don't have to be jealous of. Because what God is starting here, God is starting all over. We're just a participant in what is a cosmic healing of creation. We, the church, are a sign that these promises made in Colossians are real. We, the church, are the place where these promises are enfleshed, embodied. Even if it's fragmentary and imperfect, it's a glimmer of something different. That even though our circumstances might seem to be the same, that everything's different and that we are different. So let us go in faith and in hope to be a people who see one another from the future rather than the past. That alone would be good news in our neighborhood. Let us be the people that are practiced in calling one another by their true name, child of God, saved by grace. That alone would be gospel in this neighborhood. Let us be a people. Let this be a place where our life, as we are sent out into the world, anticipates the healing of God's world. Friends, that by itself would be gospel in this neighborhood. For the promise needs a place in order for it to be plausible. Let's pray. Jesus, help us.